Amen. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak was brought to him. He healed him so that the man could both speak and see. And all the crowds were astonished and said, "Perhaps this is the son of David." When the Pharisees heard this, they said, "The man drives out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Knowing their thoughts, he told them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will this kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, who is it your sons drive them out by? For this reason, they will be your judges. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. Because of this, I tell you, people will be forgiven every sin and blasphemy, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit or against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the one to come." We're talking about the unpardonable sin today, and I wanted to tell you a story. Dr. David Dykes, who's the senior pastor of Green Acres Baptist Church in Tyler, Texas, he told this story. He said, "When I served as a pastor in a church in North Alabama during the early 1980s, there was an usher in our church named John." No pun intended, John. And no insinuations either. "He was a sweet man." Now, you, John's a sweet man. "Who was also present in his regular spot to greet people and hand out bulletins. But John was a very troubled man. On several occasions, I met with him and he began to weep as he told me that during World War II, he had done something that in his mind, or he thought, was so evil that he was certain that he had committed the unpardonable sin." The pastor said, "I tried to help him by telling him God could forgive every sin except the sin of unbelief. But that didn't change his mind. John never told me what he had done, but he was convinced he would never go to heaven. He attended church and served the Lord faithfully. His family was active in the church and his children were talented singers. But he was tormented with the belief that he had committed the unpardonable sin and never would make it to heaven. I haven't heard from John for many years, and based on his age, chances are he already has died. From everything I knew about John and his life, I think he's in heaven. But he missed out on so much peace and joy in his life because he was tormented with this belief that his sin was unforgivable." You know, John in this story is not the only person who has expressed fear of having committed the unpardonable sin or unforgivable sin. Maybe one of you even here have thought this, and I hope that it was far in your past, but you've wondered if maybe what I've done is the unpardonable sin. I want to start out this morning by saying that if you are concerned about any sin that you have ever committed, the fact is that your burden probably indicates that you're nowhere close to having committed an unpardonable sin. I want us to look at this passage in its entirety, and we're going to look at it kind of as it comes along. And so the first thing that we see is a miracle. This is the way this passage opens up. And that's why I said we're not really going to focus exclusively on this idea of the unpardonable sin, but what leads up to it and what Jesus says with relation to it, because it also has a lot to do with our relationship with our Master. And so the miracle, Jesus delivers a hopeless person. That's kind of the bottom line. The phrase here, and I want to go ahead and I'll just read very quickly, beginning again in verse 22. "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man could both speak and see." Now, the phrase that we have here, demon-possessed, is actually a mistranslation. The literal term would be demonized. A demonized man. So better translating into English would be a person under demonic influence. So not as much demon possessed, but so influenced by a demon that their actions would display this. And so here's a person that's under demonic influence. And we need to understand that there are many levels of demonic influence. The blind and the mute man here in our passage was the victim of this kind of influence, which makes us wonder the first question and the first issue that Jesus deals with is, if I deal with such a malady, in other words, if I'm blind and sick or blind and deaf or whatever, is every person dealing with these issues influenced by demons or demon possessed, or is it Satan's fault or is it the fault of sin? And the answer is no. There are a number of people who Jesus deals with throughout his life that he clarifies for us that it has nothing to do with sin. They're just sick. And so Jesus heals them, and he doesn't deal with anything else because that's the issue. So just because a person is sick or in need of physical touch does not mean that they are demon influenced, or their sin or their situation is a result of demon activity. There isn't any other elaboration about this miracle. It simply says that Jesus healed the blind man, and the man who was blind and mute, so that he could talk and see. How tragic it must have been for this man living that life, completely cut off from the world, not being able to see, not being able to speak. And it reminded me of who? Helen Keller. I thought about her. Helen Keller was blind, deaf, and mute as a result of an extreme case of scarlet fever. And she grew up so frustrated in her inability to communicate that she would often fly into a rage and was inconsolable. But before her parents gave up and put her in an asylum, in a what we would call a rubber room, they contracted with a half-blind school teacher by the name of Ann Sullivan. How many of you have ever seen the movie The Miracle Worker? Anybody? Incredible movie. And in that movie, Anne Bancroft played Ann Sullivan and Patty Duke played Helen Keller. They both won, by the way, Academy Awards for their efforts in this movie. The climax of the story, though, after much turmoil, much frustration, much aggravation, is when Anne begins to pour water over Helen's hands, and then sensing some kind of understanding with her hand, she signs the word water in Helen's hand. And over, she signs water. As the water pours over her hand, she signs water. And she continues to sign water. And finally, Helen places her hand in Anne's hand, and she signs water. And there's the understanding, and you can see the light come on because of her demeanor. Everything changes about her. It's like she has been, what? Reborn. She's been introduced to a world that has been totally foreign to her up until this point. And everything changes. Before she died in 1968, Helen Keller had written a dozen books, had traveled all over the world, and in her own words, she described this turning point in her life. And this is what she said. Once I knew only darkness and stillness. My life was without past or future, but a little word from the fingers of another fell into my hand that clutched at emptiness, and my heart leaped to the rapture of living. You know, we may feel sometimes some degree of hopelessness, but Jesus, y'all, is still a miracle worker. Jesus still changes lives in dramatic ways, not just little things, but also in very big things in our life. When Jesus performed this miracle of healing, the demon-possessed man, some witnesses wondered if he was what? What was the first thing they said? He must be the son of David, which was a title for the Messiah. So there were some saying, hey, here's the Messiah. But the Pharisees, the religious elite, the preachers of the day said what?
He casts out demons by Beelzebul or Beelzebub, depending on the translation you have. And that word, Beelzebul or Beelzebub, translated literally, is Lord of the Flies. The ancient Hebrews looked at Beelzebub as the chief demon here on this earth. The word comes from the idea or the belief that dead bodies would fairly quickly, especially in that environment and atmosphere, would very quickly attract flies. And so they equated the flies with death and destruction and putridness and nastiness. And so they come up with this word Beelzebub. In Jewish literature, Beelzebub was this chief demon, and sometimes was identified as Lucifer. But the point they were making was, sure this guy has some power, we can't deny that, but he gets his power from Satan, not from God. Now, we come to then the parable itself, and it's one of the shortest parables in the scriptures, and I want to kind of get to that point. We've read the Pharisees heard what they said. The man drives out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Knowing their thoughts, he told them, and I want you to listen. Every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction. This is not the parable. This is instruction. Every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction. And no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, who is it that your sons drive them out by? For this reason, they, your sons, the ones who understand this, are going to judge you, is what he's saying here. They'll be your judges. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. How can someone, and here's the parable, how can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Now, we get into this parable. Jesus is probably laughing. I mean, can you hear him? And I think about it, and I think he laughs because these guys are so foolish that they would think that I would drive out a demon by the power of the demons. He says, that's ridiculous. But then again, can you hear the sadness in his voice as he looks and says, you're just not getting it. And I think that we can look around in our world and we can see that the world, y'all, is just doesn't get it. It doesn't get that God is God. He's still on the throne. Jesus is Lord. The Holy Spirit is here on this earth. The power of God present and available to us. And yet so many will just look at it and scoff or laugh or mock it or attribute it to some other. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine people say, and how is it in our world that they attribute the work of God to the work of the devil? Well, they just say it's nature. You know, it's science. I read an article this past week. I saw a video too, to where they have, they say that they now have indisputable proof that the universe as we know it began in a single second, in less than a second, with the Big Bang. To the point that one scientist who says he has confirmed the theory that, and I did not write his name down and I can't remember it, but this gentleman who came up with the theory of the Big Bang more than 20 years ago, who's a senior adult now at home and retired with his wife, this gentleman goes to his house, knocks on the door, and tells him, we have the proof. See, that's what man's looking for. The proof. And if they can't get it from God, then they'll make it up. Because that's exactly what they're doing. And this man is just, oh, the color drains from his face. I knew I was right. I knew it. I knew it. He doesn't know anything. And we need to be careful. We need to be careful attributing God's work to something else. We need to be very careful. It's a very dangerous thing for religious people, spiritual people, to say God's activities are from Satan. You know, I've grown up in an era change in the church. I remember as a young boy, it was organ and piano. And it had to be both. Had to be both. Now, there was an era before that, I'm not that old, that it was just organ in the church. It was very high church music, and that's the way it was. And somehow, that old piano, which many in the early days called just an old ragtime instrument that had no place in the church, was brought into the church. And then it was organ and piano. And then many churches have left the organ out. And then they have the piano. But God forbid, there are churches now that have brought in guitars and drums and all kind of stuff like that. And what have you heard? And maybe even said, I've heard it out of the mouth of saints. That's the devil's music. Well, my first response to them is, have you read the Psalms lately? Such as praise Him with the strings, with stringed instruments, praise Him with the drums, praise Him with loud, loud singing. Not just this little wimpy, sometimes what we do stuff. What the Bible is saying, what David and some of the other writers are saying is, hey, how about getting loud about Jesus once in a while? I want to show you a picture. James is going to show you a picture. I want you to look at this guy. Would you want him to take your daughter out? Anybody know his name? Maddie? Maddie knows it. Excuse me? Colton. There's two Coltons. Oh my goodness. Two in the world. This is Colton Dixon. And Colton is one of the ones that our youth went to hear at the Crown Coliseum. But if you saw him on the street, what would you think? That boy needs a haircut. He needs to grow up. And he still might need to. But I know this. I know that hundreds of people stood in line for hours. Some of them were us who stood in line for over an hour just to get in the door, along with 7,000 others. 7,000 who went together to listen to Colton Dixon sing about Jesus and to uplift the name of Jesus. We need to be careful attributing the works of God to the works of the devil just because the person doesn't look like what we consider to be acceptable. Well, everybody knows if you're a real Christian, you wear a suit to church. I'm the only one here with a suit on. But you can't go to a lot of churches without putting a suit on. Why? Because everybody knows that if you're a real Christian, you'll wear a suit. Where'd we get that? Well, that idea that you can wear blue jeans and t-shirts and a checkered shirt like that that's the devil. Better be careful. That person who wears in blue jeans and black boots and black t-shirt and gets on a Harley and says, praise the Lord, might be closer to the Lord than you are. But that's exactly what the religious elite was doing. Oh, he's casting out the devil by the devil. We heard at Winter Jam groups like Loving the Outcome. Lori didn't like them. Newsboys. Lecrae, Plum, New Song, and Colton Dixon. And we saw 7,000 people loving Jesus. When's the last time we had 70? Much less 7,000. So what can we learn from this miracle and this parable up to this point? There are four truths that I want us to look at. Four truths. And only the last two deals with the unpardonable sin. So I want you to listen. Number one, Satan is strong, but Jesus is stronger. Satan is strong, but Jesus is stronger. I want to read verse 29 again. Verse 29 says, how can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob the house. I want us to look at that parable for just a second, because I know growing up as a young man, I looked at that as Satan was the one breaking in and binding the strong man and stealing. But that's not the truth. I want you to look at this parable. Jesus is talking about himself. See, he's just been accused of casting out a demon in the name of the demons. But Jesus is saying, wait a minute. I'm breaking into the world, and I'm going to take back what's mine. You see, it's not really stealing, but Jesus is giving this parable in a way that we can understand it. He says, how do you break into somebody's house unless you first bind the strong man? What Jesus is saying is Satan's strong, but I'm stronger. Why? Because I'm going to bind him, cast him out of this poor guy. I'm going to heal him of his infirmities, and it's going to be all for the glory of my Father. Why? Because Jesus is stronger. In this mini parable, the strong man is Satan. His house is this world. Satan is called the prince of this world. Jesus is the one who comes into the world, and he binds Satan, and he takes back his possessions. Because technically it's not stealing. He's reclaiming what Satan has stolen from him. Because Satan is the one who's the thief. John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. You know, in the Old Testament, Jacob was a deceiver who stole Esau's birthright and his blessing from their father Isaac. That's exactly what Satan has done for every member of the human race. He's stolen our birthright and our blessing. But Jesus came to give us the ability for that birthright to be reclaimed. Jesus did the work. All I have to do is respond. Satan is strong, but Jesus is stronger. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, James is going to put up there. The Bible says, the one who commits sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. That was what he's here for. To destroy the devil's works. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 also says, you are from God, little children. And I want to say that to you today. You are from God, little children, and you have conquered them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Satan is strong, but Jesus is stronger. How many of you are familiar with the hymn that's in our hymnal, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God? Familiar with that? Well, the rest of you need to read it. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God was written by the reformer Martin Luther in 1528. He was German, and so it was written in German. And it was not until 1853 that Frederick Hedge translated it into English. The problem with translation, as we've seen even with Scripture, is that you have to be very careful to portray the thought. But when we're singing, it's got to rhyme, doesn't it? It's hard to portray thought and make sure it rhymes all the time. So I would submit to you that what we read, what we sing, although it is scripturally accurate, is not what Martin Luther wrote. And I want you to listen to this, because Martin Luther was a man, a pastor, who had an ongoing battle with Satan. In fact, the battle got so physical one night in his study that Martin Luther picked up a bottle of ink and threw it at what he perceived to be the devil, who was there to just torment him and to try to throw him off track. So this battle was raging all the time. You can take your hymnals if you want to, and you can look at those words if you would like a little bit later. But I want to read to you verses 1 and 3 out of the original text, translated literally so it does not rhyme. But listen to the message that he says. And here's verse 1. A mighty fortress is our God, a great shield and weapon. He freely helps us in every adversity that now concerns us. The old evil enemy now means serious business. Great power and much cunning are his cruel armor. On earth there is none like him. Did you hear that? He's describing Satan. He knows how powerful the devil is. There are so many of us that will walk out back into our lives and will carry on thinking that maybe I can strive by just walking between the two teams. Maybe, you know, here's the God's team over here and the devil's team. And I'm not committed in my life to where I really am going to say, hey, I'm on God's team and I'm going to fight and play for God. I'm going to do this for God. But we don't want to admit that we're on the devil's team. So we try to go through life kind of with one foot in North Carolina and one foot in South Carolina. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. But what Martin Luther saw was that there's a devil who deceives us into believing that. He's powerful enough, and he says, you better be warned because there's nobody on earth like him. Nobody. So if you think, and I warn people, first of all, I would hope none of our people would dress their children up as the devil on Halloween. But how many do you see? Little red suits, little horns, and a pitchfork, and a tail dragging, and ain't he cute? Why is it cute to depict in God's creation the great deceiver? Why is it cute? We teach our kids that Satan is something to laugh at when he's not. He is someone who, there's no one on earth like him. Here's the literal translation of verse 3. And though the world is full of devils who want to completely devour us, we don't fear too much. It should work out for us all right. The prince of this world, as angry as he is, does nothing to us. Because he is judged. And listen to this last phrase. One little word can fail him. Fail him. One little word can fail him. And the word is capitalized. What's he talking about, Walter? Jesus. One little logos. No matter how powerful Satan is. And we cannot stand against him. But Jesus can. And greater is he that is in me than he who is in the world. Satan is strong, but Jesus is stronger. Number two, it's impossible to be neutral about Jesus, and that's where we got to in verse 30. Verse 30 says, and I've got to move along very quickly. Anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. Someone said this is the most narrow-minded statement that Jesus has ever made. Well, that's okay, because he knows what's true. He knows what's true. Jesus says there's only one way. Remember when Jesus went to Mary and Martha when Lazarus had died? Lord, if you'd been here, our brother would still be alive. Jesus looked at her and he says, your brother's going to live. Oh, I know he's going to live at the resurrection. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he is dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. He says, I am that. In the Gospel of John, he says, what? I am the way. Remember when his disciples said, show us the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's narrow-minded. It's a narrow belief. But that doesn't change the fact that it's true. Jesus says you cannot straddle the fence when we get to this passage here. He says, when it comes to me, you're either at this moment trusting me or you're at this moment rejecting me. You cannot walk the line. As we were watching a movie, one of my all-time favorites, Sergeant York. Many of you have seen it. I love that movie. But in Sergeant York, before... Alvin York goes into the army. He has an experience with the Lord and gets saved. And this is a true story. In fact, it took about 10 tries for them going to Alvin York to get permission to do this movie because he wouldn't do it. He was so humble, he didn't want anything brought out about him. But he came to know the Lord. But before he did, he was a rabble rouser. He was a partier. He was a drunk. And he used to go to the Tennessee-Kentucky line in order to get his whiskey, because it was illegal to drink or make or have a bar in Tennessee. And so they built a bar right on the line. And it's so funny. If you've never seen this movie, you've got to watch it, because Alvin and two of his friends go in there and they sit down. They're talking to the guy that runs the establishment and they say, "How about a bottle?" And he says, "Now, Alvin, you know I can't sell you no liquor." He says, "We got to do something about that." And he stands up and he starts walking and he crosses a line, and the line is drawn on the floor in this building. And on this side, it says Tennessee. And on this line, it says Kentucky. And so he walks across into Kentucky and he goes to a bar and he says, "Now, gents, what do you have?" All of a sudden, it's okay. Same house, same people, same everything, different side of the road. Now all of a sudden it's okay. Let me tell you something, folks. It is not that easy to straddle the fence. You can live over here and play over here. It doesn't work that way. In fact, what Jesus says is very clear. He doesn't just say you can't straddle the fence, but look at what he says. "Anyone who is not with me is by default against me." Anyone who's not with me is against me. And then he says, and this is an allusion to the harvest. "And anyone who does not gather with me scatters." Can't straddle the fence. You're either at this very moment trusting him or rejecting him. You're either at this very moment gathering or scattering. There's no neutral action. Got to run along. But in his classic book that I would recommend to you, I have a copy of it, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. He explains why it's impossible to be neutral about Jesus. And here's what he says. He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that option to us. He's either Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. But either way, Jesus could never, ever have just been a good moral teacher. You cannot straddle the fence. Number three, and here's where we finish up with this idea of the unforgivable sin. God graciously forgives every sin but one. And I've got to read Mark chapter 3, verse 29, which reiterates what is said in Matthew, but just a little clearer to me. Mark chapter 3, verse 29, and here's what he says, and James got it up there for you. "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Adam and Eve in the garden, God said, "Eat and enjoy the fruit of all the trees except one." And that's what he limited it to. And this one unpardonable sin is where God said the limit is. What was this unforgivable sin? Let me tell you what it wasn't. Number one, it was not murder. Moses was a murderer, and he's in glory. It wasn't adultery. King David was an adulterer. God forgave him. It wasn't divorce, because the woman at the well had had five husbands, and yet Jesus forgave her. It's not suicide, although many denominations believe that suicide is the unforgivable sin. Well, why in the world would that be the unforgivable sin? Because you're not alive to ask God's forgiveness. Well, where does the Bible say that I have to ask God's forgiveness for every single sin in order to enter heaven? Nowhere. Look it over. Find it. It's not there. There's nowhere that God says you have to ask forgiveness. You see, forgiveness is about relationship. The blood of Jesus is about salvation. Let's say I went to my father, my human father, and I did something that was terrible to him. I said some things that were God-awful about him. And before I had the opportunity to get back and ask him to forgive me, I died. Does that keep him from being my father? No. What it does do is cause a rift where the relationship has been destroyed. And it could be destroyed eternally because I couldn't ask his forgiveness. But God doesn't even consider that. You see, the Bible teaches me that when Jesus bled on the cross and died, his blood paid for all my sin. See, I wasn't even alive. It was 2,000 years later, almost, before I came onto the scene. When I was born, my sins were paid for. The sins I would commit, including murder. If I truly know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and something gets in my life that very foolishly I say, I just can't live through it, and I take my life, it doesn't affect the fact that God saved me. I didn't save myself. There was nothing I could do to get salvation except thank him for it. Receive it and thank him. And so there's nothing I can do to lose it. So what is the whole idea? Number four, the only unforgivable sin, and I'm going to put this in my words, is the rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit. The only unforgivable sin. Jesus said in John 16:8, when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world about sin and righteousness and judgment. So before we can be saved, we need to experience a sense of guilt about our sinful condition. This word blasphemy means to speak against. And it kind of, what I liken it to is a person, we don't even work hard anymore in our day. I remember some of the guys that used to work for my dad, and they didn't have gloves, and I'm not saying that none of us work hard, but I'm talking, there were days, I remember shaking the hands of men when I was a little boy, that their hands were so hard, calloused. Any of you remember that? Because there aren't very many of us that are that way anymore. We live in a world of convenience. And before, Lord, we were cleaning up the yard. And the first thing Lori asked me is, you got to set a pair of gloves for me. She won't want to hurt them pretty hands. Doesn't want to get them all rough. Because then she's going to have to go to work on them to smooth them back out. We want smooth and nice. What Jesus is talking about is calluses on the heart. In his book, The Holy Spirit, Billy Graham gives the best definition of this sin that I better than I ever could. And I want to read what he says. The unpardonable sin involves the total and irrevocable rejection of Jesus Christ. It is rejecting completely and finally the witness of the Holy Spirit, which declares that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Who alone can save us from our sins? No one has committed the unpardonable sin who continues to be under the disturbing and convicting and drawing power of the Holy Spirit. When a person has so resisted the Holy Spirit that he strives with him no more, then there is eternal danger. What in the world are we talking about? It's simply this. It is simply this. A person is in danger of committing the unpardonable sin when they have rejected the prompting of the Holy Spirit for so long that their heart is hard enough that they will never accept him. Now that goes together with this attributing the works of God to the devil. Because is not that the same as rejecting the work of God? And what is the greatest work of God? Salvation in Jesus. Isn't that the greatest thing he's ever done for you? I mean, God set things into motion and created us one at a time as we're born. But then, after we come into this world and we're human beings, God looks at us and says, that's not enough. I want them to be with me eternally. And he sends his Son to die for us and to reject him. Well, what does that have to do with the Holy Spirit? How many times have we said and quoted the verse, no man comes to the Father except the Spirit draw him. And to reject the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, just like that pastor that I read the story at the very beginning, he says the unforgivable sin, put in layman's terms, is unbelief. There's only one sin, God will not. Doesn't say He cannot, but God will not forgive. And that is the rejection of His work in our life. Rejecting the work of... And since it is the Holy Spirit that calls us to that life, it is the rejection of His Holy Spirit that condemns us. But in essence, it's not what the devil does. It's what we do. And that's why it's our sin to reject what He does. Listen, folks, there are lots of people that you're going to come into contact in your life, and you may think, they're never going to give their life to the Lord. You don't know that. You don't know that. I was in a meeting not too long ago, and one of our pastors in our association has had two baptisms in the last 4 months. That's good in our area. But listen to this. One of them was 75. And one of them was 93. Don't you dare say that the Holy Spirit of God can't reach somebody. God may be waiting you, because what was that last thing? Jesus says, you got to be for me or against me. He says, but when I call you to gather, if you don't gather, you're not just being neutral. He says, you're scattering. You're doing the opposite. You're creating havoc in my kingdom. What's God calling us to do? Gather. How do we gather? Sharing the good news. Sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's the unpardonable sin? I don't think that there's a soul. I know that there's not a soul in here that's in danger of that. Because either I know that you are saved, or you are thinking at least enough about spiritual things that you're here to listen. And so I want to say this to you. This may be your only chance. The Bible says we're not promised tomorrow. So if you're here today and you're uncertain about your salvation, will you listen to the work of the Holy Spirit? He may be drawing you to salvation. Don't trust in a baptism. Don't trust in shaking the pastor's hand. Don't trust in somebody else telling you that you're saved. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, is to confirm to you your salvation. If you have a question in your heart, in your life, then this is the day that God has given you to deal with that. We're going to stand and we're going to sing a hymn of decision. Jackie's going to go and she's going to play. And I don't even remember what the name of it is. But I want you, as we sing, I want you to think about that. Where is your life in Christ? Are you trying to be like I was over here? I'm not going to be on this team. I'm not going to be on this team. I'm just going to kind of stand in the middle. Jesus says it's impossible. You're either on my team or you're on the devil's team. Period. End of story. Every one of us, when we walk out, we're either on the devil's team or we're on God's team.